Our reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 1, from verses 13 to 21. This is on page 1219 of your church Bibles. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, page 1219 of the church Bibles. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from the forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Bramwell, thank you very much for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open there. 1 Peter chapter 1. You might want sight as well, as ever, of the outline, just to scribble down any questions, comments, anything maybe just to keep you awake and to help you focus on God's word. Let me lead us in prayer once again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father God, we thank and praise you for this living hope that we have been born again into. Please help us to know more clearly what it looks like to live in response to this, to live out this hope, that we might bring more glory to your name. Amen. What are you living for? What are you living for? How would you answer that? It is an important question, isn't it? Everyone is living for something, even if they may not be able to articulate it. What are you living for? The city exec who's got their eyes on the promotion, the end of year bonus, the top floor office, we all know what they're living for. The stay-at-home mum, whose every waking moment revolves around getting the children fed, dressed, cared for, making sure they're at all of their activities on time with everything they need. The student, who lives for the weekend, the parties, the drinking, the excess. The social media influencer, who feels they're only as important as the number of views and likes they get. We all live for something or someone. And what you're living for affects how you live now, how you see the world, doesn't it? This morning, we're considering what should fill our horizon as believers in Jesus Christ. What it is that we're living for and how it impacts the here and now. If we were here last week, we'll remember we've just started this letter from Peter. He's writing to people he calls elect exiles. You'll see it there in the first verse. They're chosen by God, but they're not home yet. They're on their way. And so he's writing to encourage them to stand firm in the true grace of God. In the face of suffering and persecution, of temptations and trials, he wants them to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. And as we'll see this morning, he wants them to look in at least two different directions. Like the push me, pull you of Dr. Doolittle, if you remember that, or the Roman god Janus, who had a face on the front and the back of their head. We're to look back to what Jesus has done on the cross, and we're to look forward to when he returns. Last week we were thinking about being born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because we're united to Jesus who has died and has risen again, so our future is transformed. We have a firm future hope. It means we can even rejoice as we face various trials because we know God is at work in and through them to keep us trusting in Jesus. And today we see how we're to live in response. If you look down to verse 13, can we see it begins with the word therefore? Therefore, because of all God has done for us in Jesus, because of this incredible salvation that's been won for us and will be fully revealed when Jesus returns, therefore live like this. And now you may have noticed our passage contains three very straightforward commands. The first there in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. The second in verses 15 and 16, be holy. The third in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear. Actually, there are two more imperatives flowing out from the therefore of verse 13, but we'll look at those next week. Verse 22, love one another. Chapter 2, verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk. All of this is about how to stand firm under pressure, how to stand firm in the true grace of God. So we're going to turn to each of these three commands in turn. Again, you'll see it on the outline. Firstly, in verse 13, look forwards, be hopeful in the face of Christ's return. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the command is simple enough, but what does it mean to set your hope? Well, Peter gives us some pointers. Firstly, he talks about preparing your minds for action. You might have spotted in the footnotes, it's literally girding up the loins of your mind, which obviously makes it much clearer. Without going into too much detail about what exactly loins are, that girding up your loins is when you gather up your robe and prepare to run. It's a bit like what the bride does on the wedding day when it begins to rain. She kind of hoiks up the dress so that she can leg it. It's like Peter is saying we're to put on the trainers or tracksuit of our mind. And it's a phrase with a backstory. And back in Exodus 12, as God's people are being told how to eat the Passover, we read this: in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, literally your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. The Israelites are about to be rescued from slavery in Egypt. They're about to set off on their way to the promised land, and this is how they're to get ready. And they're running from slavery and to freedom. Peter says we're to be like that, but in our minds. We're fixed, we're focused on where we're going. We're ready for action, we're unencumbered. Just like the cyclist gets kitted out all in lycra to make sure nothing will slow them down as they sprint towards the finish line. Or perhaps to make it a bit tighter, it's like the family in a war-torn country getting on their travelling clothes so they can journey across the border. They only grab the essentials. So we're to be like that as we look forward to Jesus' return. And then next, Peter says we're to be sober-minded. It's a literal and figurative sobriety. And there's a seriousness. We're alert to reality. We don't get distracted. Those who are drunk, they have their senses dulled. They can't make sensible decisions. So we're setting our hope on Jesus' return in a way that's vigilant and switched on. And what exactly are we looking forward to? Well, it's the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? It pictures not so much the return of one who is absent as the unveiling of one who has been with us all the time. And it's a future grace that will be brought to you, like a waiter carrying some sumptuous meal right to your table. All you have to do is wait. God is bringing his grace to us in Christ. We've already experienced his grace if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, but there is more grace to come. As we wait, we're to set our hope fully on this future grace. Now, this week, that little word fully has tripped me up. It's not set your hope a bit or a lot or even mostly, but fully. Set your hope fully, firmly, completely, totally. I take it there's the temptation, the danger to set my hope partially on other things. So my hope might be mostly on Jesus' return, but also, if I'm honest, on my bank balance, or my job, or my family, or my health. What I need to do is get ready in my mind, to get my mind ready for action, to focus on what's coming, to be sober-minded, undistracted in setting my hope on Jesus. As one writer puts it, such salvation and such good news require Christians to exercise mental diligence and moral discipline. We might have heard the phrase, failing to prepare is preparing to fail. Heard that one before? And I think Peter would agree. We're to prepare for Jesus' return by thinking about his return, living in the light of it, remembering where we're going and what our purpose is. But Peter doesn't just zoom in on our purpose, where we're heading, but also our identity. You see, hope leads to holiness. So secondly this morning, verses 14 to 16, we're to look up, be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. There's our second command. Verse 13 speaks of our focus on our longing, what we're living for. Verses 14 to 16 drill into who we are. It's the issue of identity. And it's all to do with our family. Perhaps we spotted the language of being children or of having a Heavenly Father. We're part of a new family. And so we need to show the family likeness. And the issue here has to do with distinctiveness and family membership. If it's family membership, it's about who we belong to. Once again, the language comes from the Old Testament and from God's people on their journey to the Promised Land. This time, Peter's quoting from Leviticus 11. And just look how he applies it straight to God's people today. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Despite my children's best efforts, they inescapably look a bit like me. You can see them bristle when someone comes up to them and said, oh, you look just like your dad. They may not like it, but it is how things work. And it should be the way things work as a Christian. We've been made children of God. He is our Heavenly Father, and he is holy. Now, we hear that word holy, and perhaps we think of stuffy, silent church buildings, or we think it's just another word for religiosity. But holiness, it speaks of the moral purity of God and also of his otherness and separateness. God is set apart from his creation. God is different from us. It includes his moral difference. He is pure. He is perfect. But he's altogether different to us, greater and more splendid and more marvelous than us. And we're to reflect something of his holiness. We're to stick out, to be set apart, distinctive from the world. When I was a student and getting to know Claire, she used to pop over, and being a perfect gentleman, I'd offer her a drink. I'd get a mug and make her a tea or a coffee or something. And what Claire didn't realise, at least to begin with, was that I had a special mug set apart for the exclusive use of Claire. Now, the illustration breaks down a little when I let you know that because Claire was the only one using this mug, you can see where this is going, I didn't really see the need to wash it in between her visits. And she only found this out after several months. The point is, it was a holy mug. Did we notice as well how Peter puts it in the negative? Being holy means not giving in to the passions of our former ignorance. Now, the world won't like this, but the more you think about it, the harder it is to deny. You see, those who are ignorant of God inevitably are driven and controlled by the passions of their ignorance. There's nothing else to drive them. They have nothing else to be driven by. Even 10 minutes on social media will show us something of the ignorance of our world. And people don't know where we've come from. They have no concrete idea of a loving and sovereign creator. They have no idea of where we're going, simply no concept of Jesus coming back as the judge of all. And so there is no purpose in life other than living for your passions. If it feels good, do it, as long as it's not hurting anyone. And that is the secular mantra, isn't it? But Peter says, don't be conformed. Don't go back to that way of thinking. Instead, be holy. Again, Peter doesn't go in for half measures. We're not to just be holy on Sundays or only when people are looking or even most of the time, but be holy in all your conduct. A question I've been asking myself is, when and where am I most prone to avoid holiness? Where am I most likely to be conformed to the passions that surround me in a world ignorant of God? Now, if there is a wrong looking back, a looking back with longing to living in ignorance, then there is also a right looking back, and that's where Peter turns next. We look forward to Christ's return with a confident, certain hope. We look up to our Heavenly Father and remember our identity and so pursue holiness. And then thirdly, we're to look back, behave fearfully, remembering our costly ransom. And here we're in verses 17 to 21. Verse 17 again. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, who God is motivates us. At this time, it's not his holiness, but the fact he's the judge of all. It should make us live fearfully. And I reckon it's quite easy to go wrong in our thinking here. When we talk of fear, it's almost always negative. The things we fear are bad things. We fear getting ill or hurt. We fear losing our job or a loved one. We fear the dark or snakes or failure or loneliness or public speaking. Often it's quite rational and normal. So to talk of fearing God can make us think of God as a tyrant or a bully. But in the Bible, fear is quite a broad word. Sometimes it can mean almost the same as love, and sometimes it can mean terror. It's something that makes us tremble. We know, don't we, that both love and terror can make us tremble. Fear can be standing before the judge, knowing you're guilty, and awaiting the death sentence. Fear can be holding a newborn baby, unbelievably precious and fragile, filled with wonder. Fear can be hearing the roar of a massive waterfall, the power, the splendor. Fear can be the groom standing at the front of church, trembling with anticipation as his bride walks down the aisle. You see, terror is right if I don't know God as my Father, because I will meet him as judge. But fear, when I know God as my Father, is more awe, respect, admiration, wonder, and it has overtones of love as well. As the Israelites looked back on the massive saving events and what God had done for them, so they were to conduct themselves with awe, with fear. It's why Peter goes on to talk about God's ultimate saving act in Jesus and his death on the cross. As we look at what God has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, so it should fill us with fear. Because as you can see from verse 18, we've been ransomed from the futile ways of life inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So God has sent his only Son into the world, his precious Son who has lived a life of utter perfection in this world. And he's died on the cross so we might be forgiven. And he has done this, verse 20, for our sake. As we begin to realize how much we're worth, what God has done for us, so we are to conduct ourselves throughout our exile in fear, in awe of God. How we might have spotted in the news recently two very shocking murders in the US. Just over 3 weeks ago, a 23-year-old Ukrainian refugee, Irina Zarutska, was stabbed to death on the train. And then, as Merv mentioned in the prayers, just this last week, Charlie Kirk was shot whilst addressing students at Utah Valley University. It is sickening and horrific and wicked and incredibly sad. And it reminds us that moral relativism is dead. How we live really matters. There is actual good and actual evil. And for the most part, we know it. We will all face God as our judge. And for the Christian, we also face him as our Father. And as those who've been ransomed, bought back by the precious blood of Christ. And it means how we live now matters. And we don't live fearful of whether God will accept us or not. We have a confident hope in Christ. And it's more like the teenager who's left at home. He knows his parents love him very much, and he's asked to clean his room while they're out. He knows his acceptance in the family isn't dependent on cleaning his room, but because he loves his parents, he doesn't want to displease them, he cleans his room. Conducting ourselves with fear is the best way to live. It is part of remembering the cost of our ransom. So it was actually with fear that the Israelites left Egypt. It was with fear that they met God around Mount Sinai. All throughout the history of Israel, God's people were urged to look back on the massive saving events of God as he brought judgment on his enemies, as he met with his people and rescued them. They're called to look back on that with fear. And it's made me ask how precious I think Jesus' blood is, his death is, day to day, week by week. Did we spot how the blood of Jesus is yet another imperishable thing in this letter? We've all already had the imperishable inheritance that's ours, verse 4. Our faith won't perish, even though refined, verse 7. Also, God's word won't perish. We'll see that next week in verse 23. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, we're told the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit won't perish. Here in chapter 1, the preciousness of Jesus' blood is a reminder we've been bought at a great, great price. We have tremendous worth. We're in exile. We're on a journey. We don't belong. But we are ransomed. We're children. We're valued. So live fearfully. Again, Peter contrasts what life was like outside of Christ. Did you spot how in verse 18 we're ransomed from a futile life, the futile ways? Having grown up in a Christian family, I wonder if this is something I've overlooked or taken for granted. I've never had that existential dread about where we've come from, what life is all about, or where everything is heading. But if you're not yet a Christian, it is impossible not to waste your life. Futility is inescapable outside of Jesus, if that's not too many negatives. Even someone who gets everything they want in life, they win the lottery, have the perfect family, never get ill, whatever it might be. But on their deathbed, well into triple figures, they still have to face God as their judge. And they'll be woefully unprepared if they've never come to Jesus. It is, as we saw in verse 14, ignorance. And so if you're here as someone who's not yet a follower of Jesus, have you realized the futility of life without Jesus? He is the one who made us. He is the one for whom we were made. So living with no regard to Jesus, it's simply not living in line with reality. It just might be that realizing this life isn't all it's cracked up to be, and there is something more, that feeling of futility. Well, it might be God beginning to open your eyes to see your need of Jesus. And for committed Christians here this morning, well, we are the true people of God. 3,500 years ago, at the time of the Exodus, God saved the Israelites by the blood of the Lamb from slavery in Egypt to be his holy people on their way to the promised land. And now Peter says, in and through the gospel, God saved Christians. He saved us by the blood of Jesus, the perfect Lamb, from a futile, pointless, wasted life to be his holy people on their way to a perfect, glorious future with Jesus. When you're preparing to go on holiday, you make sure you've got things ready, don't you? Do we need visas or jabs for the country we're visiting? What currency should we take? Is the weather going to be hot or cold? The future dictates how we live in the present. And so for Peter, hope, do you see, tops and tails this section. Jesus' death wasn't the final word. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And so it means we can live with hope. Do you see there? Hope in God, verse 21. Hope in the future because of the past. Secure in our status as God's children. And making a profound difference in how we live today. As we close it, it struck me how what Peter says we have as Christians is exactly what the world is so desperate for. A purpose, identity, and value. We have a true home. We have a focus in what we're living for. We have a definite purpose as we look forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be focused on your future. We have a true family. We belong. We have a definite identity, be fashioned by your Father as he is holy. And we have been bought at a great price. We have tremendous worth. We have immense value. So be fearful in all your conduct. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for what you have been speaking to us this morning. And we do pray that we would be those who set our hope fully on that grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I pray that by your grace we would be more and more holy as you are holy. And pray that we would be conducting ourselves with fear, remembering you as our loving Heavenly Father, and also the preciousness of our costly ransom. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.